We do appreciate the presence of each and every one, and surely it is with rejoicing that we can sing together as we've sung tonight. Surely everyone can enjoy such singing of praises to God and encouragement to one another. We've sung about heaven, we've sung about the grace of God, and surely all are edified by such singing together. I think the congregation here sings very well. You have a wonderful song leader, and that is a very, very important part of our worship together to God. But again, we're thankful for the presence of each and every one. To those who are visiting with us, we're especially appreciative of your presence. We're thankful for the interest that everyone has in those things that are spiritual and those things that are eternal. And we hope and pray that the things that are said and done here tonight will be edifying and upbuilding to you and help you draw closer to God in this life. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in just a minute, I'm going to be reading the first 12 verses. But let me notice some things about the text here. First of all, Paul uses the Old Testament Israelites as an example for the Corinthians, and of course as an example for us as well. But then in verse 11, he uses the word admonition. And he said, now all these things, after he has listed a number of things about the Israelites and their wilderness wanderings, he said, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. He says, now he uses the word admonition, and the word admonition means training by word. Teaching someone by word or training by telling someone how they ought to live or what they ought to do. The word admonition means putting in mind. It also means warning. So what Paul is telling the Corinthians here is I'm bringing these things up about Israel. God had this to be written in the first place as a warning to us. It was written, these things, he said, are our examples. They were written for a warning to us. Now, you're probably aware of the fact, of course, that in the 1 Corinthian letter, that Paul writes to the church at Corinth, to Christians there in the city of Corinth, in regard to the matter of correcting sin in their life. There were a lot of things wrong in the church at Corinth. Well, in this particular place again, he goes back to the Old Testament and he uses the Old Testament people of God. He uses Israel in their, for the most part, in their wilderness wanderings as an example for them to look at. Again, as a warning to them. And what they teach us is simply this. They teach us to beware sin will not go unpunished. And that just seemed to be his lesson here. These are written for a warning, for our admonition. All right, now let me just go back and say just a few words about Corinth. Now, the city, not the church that met there, but even before the church was started there. The city of Corinth is noted, or was noted, for its wickedness. It was an extremely wicked city. And even secular writers tell us that very thing. And yet, in spite of the great wickedness that was in that city, the Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He went into that wicked city preaching Christ and Him crucified. And he later said, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, yes, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Anyway, as a result of his preaching the gospel of Christ there, Acts 18 and verse 8 tells us some of the results. Many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. And so as a result of the preaching of the gospel in that wicked city, there were those who were sick and tired of sin. They left that. They left the world, obeyed Jesus Christ, were baptized into Christ, and became New Testament Christians, and now a church is meeting in that place. And Paul stayed there for a while, but after Paul was gone from Corinth, those Christians in Corinth had some problems in which they needed exhortation and warning, and Paul didn't let them down. And, of course, the 1 Corinthian letter was written to warn them about sins there. But in this particular chapter also. And here are some things that not only are helpful to them, but can be helpful to us as well. Now, let me read the first 12 verses of 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Paul says to them, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant
how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, and he just seems to emphasize that in spite of all of the things that they partook of, all of the spiritual blessings that they partook of, he says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now he says, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, he says. Now, again, I think it's interesting to look at his Old Testament illustration here. The Old Testament people of God, the Israelites here, they're on their way to the promised land. They're on their way to the land that God promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the land filled with flowing with milk and honey. But now the problem is, and what he's dealing with in this particular place, that in spite of the fact that they all started in that direction, wanted to go there, desired to go there, were looking forward to going there, most of them never made it. Again, look at verse 5. With many of them God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. And then look again at verse 6. He says, now these things were our examples. And then again in verse 11, he says, all these things happened unto them for in samples or examples, and they are written for our admonition. God caused that to be recorded so that future generations would see the dangers that they fell into and not fall into those same things. Now there are a lot of similarities between God's people in the Old Testament and God's people today, and there are a lot of similarities that folks have thought of. Now, for example, you can look at them back there. They had been in bondage in Egypt to Pharaoh. But now, those who are Christians today in former times were in bondage to sin, were slaves to sin. And Paul deals with sin from that standpoint. For example, in Romans 6 and verse 17. Sin enslaved. They had been in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. We have been in bondage in sin. They were able to escape from Pharaoh through the waters of the Red Sea. We have been able to escape from the guilt of sin by the grace of God through the waters of baptism. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Ananias told Saul of Tarsus. So they escaped from Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea. We've escaped the guilt of sin through the waters of baptism. They ate manna. We partake of Christ, John the 6th chapter. They drank water from a rock. We drank of the water of life. They were headed toward the promised land, toward Canaan. We are on our way to heaven. All right, now here is Paul's point, or seemed to be Paul's point in all of this. Here is the warning in this whole thing. Now, we've started on the way. We are New Testament Christians. We've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've enjoyed blessings just like they had enjoyed blessings. We've escaped sin. We're drinking the water of life. But again, his point is, most of them never made it. Again, verse 5, with many of them God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Well, what's the problem? Is it that they really didn't want to go, or what is the problem? The problem is sin, pitfalls along the way that they were tempted by and fell into. All right, now, Paul's point here is those same dangers confronted those brethren in Corinth at that very time. But it's important to us to recognize that those very same dangers confront us today. And we can thus, likewise, as the Corinthians back there, learn from looking back at the Israelites many years before. And so that's what we want to do. We just simply want to, one by one, look at the pitfalls that Paul mentions that they fell into. And I think we need to emphasize as we study this that these were the things that kept them out of the promised land. And if we fall into the same category, if we fall for the same type of temptations and turn our back on the Lord, then we'll miss heaven. But now look, and we just start with verse 6 again. He said, "Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." All right, now I believe everybody knows the word lustfulness, and we talked about covetousness Sunday morning. Those things are wrong. And we understand that lusting after evil things is a terrible thing, or at least it sounds like a terrible thing. But now, if you haven't looked at this maybe recently, I think you're going to be kind of surprised what those evil things might have been. But if you'll turn back to Numbers, the 11th chapter, in verses 4 through 6, I want you to notice the evil things that they lusted after. Now, Paul is warning the Corinthians about this. "You see to it," he said, "that you don't lust after evil things like they lusted. It cost them the promised land." Now again, Numbers 11 and verses 4 through 6. Now, listen to what he says. Then you pick out what they're lusting after. He said, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes.'" And you look at that and you say, how could that be evil? Now, some of those things might have smelled bad, but how in the world could those things be evil? Well, I think that it becomes evident how those things could be evil. They were evil not because they were inherently wrong. Nothing wrong with eating melons or garlic or any of those things. But they were evil because those things represented their life in bondage in Egypt, from which God had delivered them. And here they are longing for those old physical things that God has delivered them from, rather than looking forward to the promised land and that which God had in store for them. You ever known folks like that? You ever known folks who lusted after evil things as they did? I think it's important, and I think there really are a lot of lessons just in that point right there, but I think it's important for us to understand that Satan often tempts us with things that don't look evil on the surface, and as a matter of fact, are not inherently wrong. They don't look evil on the surface, but they become evil because they represent the life that we left behind, that we abandoned when we became children of God. Now, it is a sad fact, but there are those who become Christians who are not ever going to make it to the promised land. They're not ever going to make it to heaven because they are continually looking back at their life in the world. And many of them become bitter because of all that they gave up in order to become a Christian. That's what's going on right here at this particular time. I think one of the very best examples that we could ever find to help us through times like that, if we ever find ourselves in situations like that, looking back to our life in the world before we became Christians, lusting after evil things, I think it would help us to look, for example, at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whether you read about them in the Old Testament, the things that are said about them there, or you turn over to the New Testament to see the things that are said about them there, you can see that they were continually looking forward to the things that God held out for them, the blessings of God. Look, for example, at Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Let me just notice some of the things that are said about them here. And again, when we start looking backward instead of forward, we need to look to examples such as this. In Hebrews 11 and verses 8 and 9, Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 8 and 9, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now skip down to verse 13, and notice reading through verse 16. Verse 13, after talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, and all of these, he said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. This earth, this world, is not our home. And then he says, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I can't help but be impressed every time that I read that. God not ashamed to be called their God. And the implication is, seems to me, that there are some folks who might claim God as their God, that God would be ashamed to be called their God. Not men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now his point here in this particular place, if they had wanted to, if they'd have been continually looking back to their old life, to where they'd been before, to where they'd come from, they probably would have had opportunity to go back. But instead of that, their whole life, they lived in tents in a strange land, and they never looked back. And that's what God expects of us. For our own good, we must not look back with longing to the things of the world, because it will endanger our hope. We must press onward for the prize. As Paul speaks in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Again, I believe that there are a lot of very important lessons in just this particular point. Now, for example, young people, you need to understand, as all of the rest of us need to understand, that all innocent things are not right. Now, sometimes folks come along and they say, well, I don't see anything wrong with this, or I don't see anything wrong with this. And there might not inherently be anything wrong with that. But all innocent things are not right. Onions and garlic might be all right if you like that kind of thing. As a matter of fact, they are all right if you like that kind of thing. Until they take our minds off the promised land, until they take our minds off of heaven. Now, I don't want you to leave me in the middle of this particular statement, because if you do, you'll misunderstand what I'm saying. But now you think about this. People are going to be lost because of going to ball games. People are going to be lost because of TV. People are going to be lost because of cabins on the river. They're going to be lost because of boats, because of cars, because of houses, because of businesses, because of jobs. And somebody says, well, are you trying to tell us that these things are wrong? No, I'm not trying to say any such thing. Those things are not wrong in and of themselves. They are not wrong until they take our mind off of heaven, until they keep us from spending time studying God's Word, and visiting the lost, and worshiping God, and growing spiritually, and becoming everything that God would have us to become. And you see, when that happens, then those things in our life have become just like the onions and the garlics and the leeks, and they will keep us out of heaven. They'll keep us from being saved forevermore. Now again, that's written for a warning. It's a warning to us. But now look at the second thing there in verse 7. Now, again, in verse 6, these things written for our example, he says. And then in verse 7, he says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, I don't know what your first reaction is when you read about idolatry, but I suspect that a lot of people's attitude when they first read that is probably like mine. And my first reaction when I read about idolatry is I think the thought goes through my mind, well, you know, I just don't have a problem like that. I'll never have a problem like that. I would never bow down to some silly looking image. But now the problem is that what we've done is failed to recognize really what idolatry is. And it is a matter of fact that we can be idolaters without ever seeing a silly looking image, much less bowing down to one. It's like somebody said, an idol can be mental as well as metal. As a matter of fact, somebody defined an idol in this way. He said, an idol is what we put our trust in what we depend on for our security, and what we credit with our prosperity. And that's what an idol is. Again, what we put our trust in, what we depend on for security, what we credit with our prosperity. Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 5 and Ephesians 5 and verse 5 that covetousness is idolatry. And it is a matter of fact that idolatry is simply one of America's most prevalent, prominent sins. If we are prosperous, what is it that made us prosperous? Well, it's our hard work, and it's the money that we've been able to save and the money we've been able to make. And sometimes that's the way we reason. And when we're planning for the future, sometimes future security depends almost entirely on how much money we're going to have at a certain point in our life. Now, again, I want you to understand what I'm saying. It is not wrong to manage money, and I believe that a Christian will do that better than anybody else. But when we begin to think that proper money management is going to bring us through every crisis, we have become guilty of idolatry. And money has become our God, and we will one day be disappointed in that because it'll cost us our soul. Neither, he said, be ye idolaters, as were some of them, he says. Now, the reference in verse 7 actually goes back to Exodus 32, where Moses was up in the mountain receiving the Ten Commandment law, and Aaron was down below building the golden calf, and the people were worshiping the golden calf. But now, really, Paul does not deal actually with their bowing down to the image, but rather his emphasis in this verse is on the lasciviousness and the immorality and the ungodliness that is connected with the worship of an idol. Now look again at what he says in the last part of verse 7 there. He says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now key word there is the word play, and he's not talking there about playing checkers or playing a game of ball. He is talking about their reveling. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. He refers to their orgies, to their drunken acts of worship, to immoral idols, to the immorality and the ungodliness that is connected with idolatry. And the interesting thing about this is that their action back there at Mount Sinai in the worship of that golden calf was characteristic of the people in the city of Corinth at that time. And the reason that's so important to us in our day and time is because that same kind of action, that same kind of immorality and ungodliness wickedness was characteristic of those people back there is characteristic of people in our day and time as well. And the warning is just simply this. Paul is saying that such action will cost us the promised land. Galatians 5, he lists the works of the flesh. He says, as he winds it up, that reveling and such like will keep us out of heaven, will keep us out of the kingdom of God. All right, now again, here seemed to be his point. We're on our way to the promised land. They were on their way to the promised land. We're New Testament Christians on our way to heaven. Now, we end up involving ourselves in that which stirs the fleshly passions. We endanger our souls, and we'll miss that heavenly city unless we check our lives, turn them around, and be what God would have us to be. And so he says, don't lust after evil things like they did. There's an example for us back there. Don't be idolaters. And if anybody has any ideas that those things might be all right, he can look back there and see how God felt about those things back there. But then thirdly, look at what he says in verse 8. He said, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day, 23,000. Now, again, in our land today, fornication is not even thought to be wrong. People just simply commit fornication just because that's what they want to do. And they just seem to have no guilt at all in regard to it. Men and women live together without the benefit of marriage and so forth. Well, again, if anybody wants to know how God feels about such sin, they can look at this particular occasion right here. And he points out that some 23,000 fell in one day as a result of that. All right, now his reference here goes back to Numbers, the 25th chapter. verses 1 through 9. And in verse 9 of that chapter, the author tells us that the people committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Well, he doesn't go into a whole lot of detail there about how that occurred, but when we turn over into the New Testament, to the book of Revelation, in Revelation 2 and verse 14, we learn that the prophet Balaam taught old King Balak, the king of the Moabites, he taught him how to get Israel to commit sin. He taught Balak how to get the Israelites to commit fornication with the daughters of Moab. Well, again, as a result of the fornication on that occasion, 23,000 died in a single day as a result of that sin. They were kept out of the promised land. Well, look at other statements that Paul makes in regard to that in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 and 10. He said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." There's a warning there. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, John tells us that they will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We need to warn one another. We need to warn those who look so lightly on sin. And somebody comes along, and one of the arguments that's made, and I think sometimes people think that this is a new argument, everybody's doing it. Well, of course, that's not so. But they might have made that kind of an argument back in Israel at that particular time. But you see, again, it wasn't so. But if it were so, it wouldn't justify somebody else. It wouldn't justify you. It wouldn't justify me if everybody else were doing it. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, Paul says, "Flee fornication." Now, here's a warning. Again, he goes back to the Israelites back here. Here's a sin that kept those people out of the promised land. We need to be warned by that. We need to be cautious. We need to be careful. Now, I've had people to come to me and they say, "Well, you know, it doesn't bother me to go to dances. Why, it doesn't bother me to go to R-rated movies. It doesn't bother me to see pornography. It doesn't bother me to hear profanity and all of that." And Paul is saying right here that you are deceiving yourself. You're kidding yourself. And it is a matter of fact that every single one of us need to be careful what we see, what we read, what we hear, who we associate with, where we go and who we go with. He's just telling us not to lose your reward like these did back here. Somebody has described the mind. They said the mind is like, the human mind is like a stream. And I like to illustrate that like this. Before I started preaching, I worked in a chemical laboratory in Louisville, Kentucky. A testing laboratory, and we tested industrial products for industry in Louisville. But anyway, one of the things that we tested a lot was water. And sometimes folks would have a stream going across their land, and they would suspect pollutants of some kind, or somebody dumping something in that they shouldn't be dumping in. Anyway, they'd want us to test the stream. What we'd do is test the stream at different points until we found the greatest concentration of the pollution, and then we'd try to locate where it was. But the interesting thing about all of that is, upstream, before the pollution came into the stream was clear of that particular pollution. But now, as far down the stream as you went, miles and miles down the stream, now the pollution would get less and less and less, but there would always be traces of the pollution downstream. And that's the way the mind works. You put garbage into your mind now, and you may work and work and work and try to get that out of your mind, but from now on, there's going to be a struggle trying to forget those things. As you try to live for the Lord, there you'll have a time ever getting all of that out of your mind, because the mind is like a stream. And Paul is telling us here again, don't lose your reward like these folks did right here. He says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 320,000. Well, then look at another sin that he mentions here in verse 9. He said, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now, I think probably most people can remember that particular event, but the reference on this particular occasion goes back to Numbers, the 21st chapter. Now, there were probably a number of times when the Israelites tempted God back there. But nevertheless, I think he has reference here back to Numbers, the 21st chapter, in verses 1 through 6. And what happened on this particular occasion is that the Israelites were confronted with the Canaanites on this particular occasion. And they were outnumbered. And so they appeal to God, help us to win this battle, and we'll serve you. Now, they said in verse 2, Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And then verse 3 shows, the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah, or destruction. All right, so God granted their wish. They were able to destroy the enemy, and they start on their way. Now, you're aware of the fact that God was leading them. And on this particular occasion, God's way was around Edom, the long way and apparently the hard way. Well, it says in verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass or go around the land of Edom. And it says the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, Paul is warning the Corinthians here about not tempting God like they did. I want you to see what the people's reaction was to following God's way. In verse 5, it says the people spake against God, and they spake against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is any water. Our soul loatheth this light bread, they said. And that was their reaction. They tempted God by challenging his way. And as a result, God sent fiery serpents among the people, and many of the people died as a result of that, verse 6 tells us. They lost their reward because they tempted God. Now, they weren't the last. They weren't the first. But they weren't the last people to tempt God. It is amazing to me how otherwise religious people, folks that claim to be following God sometimes, will express their dissatisfaction with the Bible. Now, I didn't witness this personally, but Brother Sewell Hall tells the story about a woman preacher being on the radio. And believe it or not, it was sort of a call-in program, and people were calling her up and commenting on certain things that she had said and talking to her about her work as a preacher. And lo and behold, somebody calls up and begins to question her about the scripturalness of her being a preacher in view of what the Bible says about the place of women being in subjection to the man and all such as that. And anyway, he went on talking about what the Bible said, and it flustered her. She didn't know what to say or how to answer. And of course, there was really no scriptural way that she could answer. But anyway, she finally got him off the line and continued on. And not long after that, Brother Hall said somebody else called up and began to commend her for her wonderful work. This is in view of the previous call, you understand. Begins to commend her about her work. And before he was over, he was commending her and bragging on her. And he says something like this. He said, don't you let the Bible keep you from doing God's will. Well, the Bible is God's will. But now that's the attitude, it seems like, a great number of people have toward the Bible. We believe the Bible, but... And then they go ahead and express their dissatisfaction with some part of the Bible, what it says, and so forth. And so what they do is they end up passing judgment instead of doing what God said. They pass judgment on what God said. Now, a lot of examples could be used, but now, for example, what God said about church discipline really is a simple thing. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, Paul says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly. 1 Corinthians 5 presents us with an example where a man had taken his father's wife, and Paul urges them to deliver such a one to Satan. Well, you're probably aware of the fact that a lot of people, a lot of brethren, as a matter of fact, have been dissatisfied with what God said. And they've made statements like, it won't work. It's ineffective. It'll make people mad. It'll drive folks away. And so they substitute their own ways, many times do nothing, and the ungodly are left alone. Look at denominationalism. Another example of the very same thing. Denominationalism is the result of people being dissatisfied with God's church. And so they want one of their own. I think all of us have to examine our own lives and just simply have to ask the question, am I satisfied with God's way? Am I then doing what God says for me to do? You see, again, the warning is that dissatisfaction, tempting Christ, tempting God, will keep me out of heaven. But then, finally, the last thing that he mentions is in verse 10, and it's murmuring. I think sometimes we don't think, we sort of categorize sins, and some are bad, and some are real bad, and some are real bad, but murmuring sometimes doesn't get on our list. But here, again, if anybody wants to see how bad such as that is, he can see what God did in this particular occasion. But he warns them, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now again, here's another case where there were numerous cases where the children of Israel murmured, but I believe that here in this particular place he refers back to Numbers, the 16th chapter. Do you remember the occasion of Korah's rebellion, Dathan, Abiram, and the 250 princes? Well, anyway, as a result of their rebellion, now here are a group of rebellious people in the camp of Israel. And God punished them. Now, he gave them time to repent if they would have. But finally, God punished those people by the ground opening up and they were buried alive. All right, now here's now where the murmuring came in. The people then, the people that were left, you know what their reaction was to God's discipline on those rebellious people? In verse 41 of Numbers, the 16th chapter, they said to Moses and to Aaron, you have killed the people of the Lord. And what they're saying is, we think God was unfair in this. And they murmured and they complained. And as a result of the murmuring on that occasion, over 14,000 died in a plague. They lost their reward. They didn't go to the promised land, to the land flowing with milk and honey. I've known, as a matter of fact, I knew a young lady that used to just complain all of the time about her station in life and about the circumstances of her life, for which most of which she was responsible herself. But she'd say something like, see what God did to me today, and it'd be something bad. And just murmuring and complaining about her condition in life, thinking that God was unfair. Why, somebody asked, do I have to suffer? I'm trying to live right, and the wicked don't seem to have to suffer. They just go merrily on their way. Well, one of the best examples of that in the Bible, and there are several, but Psalm 73, Asaph is supposedly the writer of Psalm 73, and that's exactly the situation that he fell into. And he says that he knew God was good to Israel, but he said, as for me, my feet were almost gone. And he says, my problem was I almost fell away from the Lord when I saw how prosperous the wicked were. I was trying to live right, he says in that psalm. I was trying to serve God, and things didn't go right for me all the time. But I'd look at the wicked over here, and they just don't seem to have a problem in the world, not a worry in the world. Everything goes right for them. They are happy-go-lucky and so forth. And until finally, and what helped him, he says, until I went in. Now, he said, I felt that way, and that bothered me, and I almost fell away until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. And he said, then understood I their end. The consequences of that kind of a life is an eternal damnation, eternal loss. And he said, I just almost slipped until I realized where they were going, where they were headed. And any time that any of us begin to think that way, we're going to have to go into the sanctuary of the Lord. We're going to have to understand, come to the same conclusion that Asaph did, and realize the end of such a manner of life. Some folks have had attitudes like that toward wicked people, atheists and so forth. Robert Ingersoll, years ago, the atheist who went around the country preaching his atheism, they tell me he would say something like this. He'd get the crowd together and he'd say, he'd get out his watch and he'd say, "I'm going to give God 1 minute to strike me dead." And then he'd just count the seconds off until they were all over. And then when the minute was up, he'd say, "See, there's no God." And jokingly likened that to the little ant standing on the railroad track and saying, "There's no railroad superintendent." He'd say, "I'm going to stand here 1 minute give the railroad superintendent 1 minute to squash me flat." And then when the minute's up, the little ant says, "See, there's no railroad superintendent." Well, that's comparable to the idea of Robert Ingersoll there. But people say, "Well, why didn't God strike him dead?" Well, my only answer there is that God doesn't operate that way today. But then why did God strike them dead? Why the serpents and the plagues and the earthquakes and all of that? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. It's an example to us, to show us that God will not tolerate sin in our lives. Now, actually, we have an advantage over them. They drank water from a rock. We drank from the rock himself. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. We're baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. But we, like they, are on our way to the promised land. We're on our way to heaven. Now, if I were to ask, I wouldn't, but if I were to ask the question, you might think about this. If I were just to ask the question, "Do you want to go to heaven?" Everybody would say, "Yes, I want to go to heaven." We've sung the song, "To Canaan's Land, I'm on my way," and other songs about heaven. "Yes, I want to go to heaven." Now, again, here's Paul's point right here. If you'd have been back there at that time and interviewed the Israelites, if you'd asked them, "You going to the promised land?" "Yes, we're on our way to the land flowing with milk and honey, to the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." "Yes, we want to go to the promised land." But most of them never made it because they didn't keep a close enough guard on their life, because of sin in their life, because of lust and because of idolatry, because of fornication, because of dissatisfaction with God, because of murmuring. And we need to emphasize in our own life, we need to learn the lesson that Paul is saying here and recognize that anything, I don't care what it is, anything that endangers our souls, even innocent things, need to be forsaken, need to be turned aside. Are you ready to meet God? If you died tonight, where would you be in eternity? God promises salvation if you'll submit to Him. Would you not come to Jesus tonight? The song says, "Come to the blood." Would you not this night, if you're not a Christian, obey the gospel of Christ, come to Jesus believing that He is the Son of God. Turn from your sins, repent of them, confess His name, and tonight be baptized into Christ to wash away your sins in His blood. We hope that you'll do that this night. If you're a child of God, if you've obeyed the gospel of Christ and then turned your back on Him, you need to repent of your sins and come back to Him. We hope that you'll do that tonight. Won't you come while we stand and sing?